Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll look today at verses 20 through 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and children who are heading to children's church can step out now. And I want to start with an illustration from a context that is now foreign to me, which is that picture of the new administration of a new priest. Before moving to Wausau, I lived in a very small community in the middle of Clark County. Clark County has a really high population of Mennonites and Amish. And the Mennonite and Amish community is directed by a bishop who's appointed from the community to lead the people. And as they are a religious, pseudo-civil community, the religious leader sets most of the rules for function. And they have many rules. And every time there's a change in the bishop, that local bishop gets to decide things for the community. One of those things is how much you're allowed to put on your buggy. So the Amish are horse and buggy people. And the local bishop, one town to the next, gets to determine, is it right for you to put reflectors on your buggy? Or is it right for you to put lights on your buggy? I remember almost 20 years ago now, when I had come to that area of Clark County to candidate, I was driving back to the hotel after a late night meeting with the search committee, and I remember coming up behind a buggy with no lights and no reflectors. And I was struck in that moment by how dangerous that was. And if you live in that area, you read or see on the news often about fatal accidents that take place because the buggies are so hard to see. The visibility of the buggy is determined by what law is set, and the law is set based on who the appointed bishop is at the moment. That illustration helps us understand something that I think we have no firsthand working experience with. What does it mean that a law changes because there's a new priest? We tend to think of the law as a timeless thing. In fact, Jesus says, the law will not pass away, but heaven and earth pass away. So we struggle a little bit to understand the administration of the law changing priest to priest. But in fact, if you look at chapter 7, verse 12, you see very clearly the law changed when the priest changed. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that the priest is priest Jesus Christ. So the law is new. In this section of Hebrews 7, it's titled Jesus Compared to Melchizedek. Melchizedek makes a great type of what we're studying in chapter 7. Christ Jesus' priesthood establishes a new law, verse 12. The gracious covenant of works. May I clarify? The covenant of works is a gracious gift. Had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin, right? It is a grace of God to help me see my need for grace. That's what I mean. The gracious old covenant of works is replaced by a covenant of grace. Remember last week I said quickly, what does it mean? What am I saying when I say covenant? I'm saying the parameters for the relationship, in this case, between God and man. That's the covenant. The parameters of the relationship between God and man. If, whenever there's a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law, then here's the question for us right now. And it's a question we don't think about because we're 2,000 years into the new priesthood, so we don't think like first generation readers. But here is the relevant question. What, if the new terms of covenant are grace, what will the terms of the relationship with God and man be after the priest, Jesus Christ, finishes his term? When Jesus is done with his work and another priest takes place, will the terms of the covenant relationship still be grace, or will they go back to work? Now you see why it's hard for us to think of that question, because we're 2,000 years into this term of priesthood and it hasn't changed. And so we're not as prone to asking that question as they are. But for them, they're considering Christianity or Judaism, and they're saying, well, we might go back into Judaism, because yeah, sure, this new administration, this new covenant is great, but this priest is going to end, and then what are we stuck with? Okay? That's the legitimate question that would have been asked in the first century. So, a better covenant by guarantee. A better covenant by guarantee. Just look with me at chapter 7. I want to highlight a couple of verses that I think orient our thought. Verse 11. If perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, what further need is there for another priest? I want you to see and remember that as we studied last week, perfection is the requirement. Perfection is the requirement. Not, I did my best, I tried, I had good intentions. Perfection is the requirement. Verse 12. However, when there is a change in priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Okay? Perfection is always the requirement. The law couldn't give perfection. Look at verse 16. So what do we need? A change to a priest who is a priest by the power of indestructible life. That point is going to be emphasized again here. Does the priest who intercedes for you have a life that cannot be ended by death? Because the Levitical priests were many because death ended their term. But is your priest a priest forever because of indestructible life? Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, I want to repeat this point because it was not just a pastoral burden for me last week, and it's not this week. Do we, as the people of Christ, understand that it's appropriate to set aside all hope in the old covenant and its weakness and uselessness? That is still my great passion. It is still a deep concern, and I would say it is the greatest risk to the people of God, at least at this moment. It is to take the new covenant and say, whew, that's good, and then look at the old covenant like it's somehow adding to your hope. In all of this, the pastor of Hebrews is setting up a case for a better covenant, a new covenant. The reader cannot go back. Look at how much better this is. Don't succumb to going back. So, what I want to teach this morning from this section of verses is that our hope is sealed with an oath. And because that oath is that there is a permanent priest, our hope is guaranteed. It is set in an oath. And because the oath is for a permanent priest, our hope is guaranteed. Let me ask blessing on the preaching. Father God, please give clarity, efficiency, humility, tact, wisdom. Give the things that are necessary for us to hear your word. Give us now the gift of being hungry and acknowledging that our hunger can only be satisfied by eating the bread of life. So, Father, feed us in these moments. In Christ's name, amen. So just these two points, the oath, the permanent guarantee. First, the oath. The priest, of which we're studying, of indestructible life, guarantees a better covenant. Verse 20. Right away, verse 20 starts with, and it was not without oath. What it? The better hope to which we hold. How will we draw near to God? By better hope, by new covenant. It was not without an oath. What is our hope? Our hope is for a priest who's always worthy to go behind the veil. What is our hope? Not that we have, as a people, a priest tethered to us, but that we now have a perfect priest behind the veil to whom we are tethered. That is our hope. A priest before God behind the veil to which we are united and by which we go to God. This priest is without end, of which Melchizedek is a great type. This hope is sound hope. Why? Look at the oath. So in verse 20, it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. God never said, this priest will be your priest forever. Verse 21, but this one has been made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, a quote from David, Psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Jehovah publishes a decree and then binds himself to it. The Lord promises and the Lord won't change. You will be forever your people's priest. The one to whom Yahweh made this promise, David, declares it to us. He had no predecessor, this high priest, no predecessor and no successor, David writes. 19th century theologian William Plummer wrote this. As we have no account of Melchizedek's end of ministry, we have absolutely no indication of Christ's end of ministry. The Lord has sworn it by an oath. The Lord has sworn it. He said, forever you will be a priest. I want to invite you with me to consider the timing of God's covenant promises. You want to do a little study in biblical theology with me? I think you'll enjoy it. Christ will be the interceding priest forever. What does it mean when God says something to someone forever? This will be timeless. This will not have an expiration. What does that mean? Well, let's look. First of all, let's look at Adam. If you go to Adam and you see chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 16, you find there God say, this is what's going to be the fallout of sin. But one of the things he says is, the seed of woman will defeat this tempter, the serpent. It's called in Genesis. What about Noah? He gets a covenant promise. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah is told that God will promise by a bow in the sky not to destroy the world by flood again. And then, of course, we have maybe the most famous of all the covenants, which is with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. God tells Abraham the covenant he makes will be everlasting for his offspring after him. And then Psalm 110 verse 4 is the quote we're studying about forever priest. David got a covenant too. A covenant promise to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is known as the Davidic covenant. And the promise is one of your descendants, David, will be an everlasting king and his throne will be established forever. The imperishable nature of God's promises. What is the assurance that God is going to keep his word forever? The answer to that is Jesus is the assurance. Listen to what I mean. 2 Corinthians 1. All the promises of God, every promise God makes, finds its confident conclusion in Jesus Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God. Every promise God makes finds its everlasting faithfulness in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Staying with me in this little exercise of biblical theology, let's go back through the covenants we just read and see if that's relevant. Noah, you received a covenant from God. Would you say that God, in fact, is intending to destroy the sons of Adam again? Noah would say, I remember the day I received promise that never again would there be a universal, catastrophic destruction of the descendants of Adam. But rather, I see it to be true that Jesus Christ came not to condemn, but to save. John 3:17. We could ask Abraham. Abraham, would God in fact bring about a people as innumerable as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky? Abraham would say, I have seen the sacrificed lamb as though slain. All the people of the lamb around the throne, from every tribe and language, numbering myriads and myriads. And Abraham says, this is the innumerable people of the everlasting promise of God. We would like to ask David, when what seemed to be the greatest hope for an impeccable king in your lineage, Solomon, when he fell, when his time ended, did you lose hope that there would in fact be a descendant of your line who would be king, throned forever? And David might say, not at all. And might quote Revelation 11:15. The trumpet blew and a loud voice in heaven said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. He reigns forever and ever. How can all of these victories be secured by the Christ? Because of the promise made to Adam in the garden. Because, see, there's one final enemy. Death. And God had promised to Adam. Must have been a somewhat obscure promise. In fact, Eve seems to think that her children are actually going to fulfill that promise, having a hard time understanding. What does it mean that a seed of woman is going to crush the head of this great adversary, this tempter, this father of lies, the devil? And then we see it fulfilled. As Christ defeats sin and its death in his death and his resurrection. So how can all these promises be yes and amen? Because the final, the last enemy of sinners is destroyed by Jesus Christ. I read 2 weeks ago, studied in a sermon, 1 Corinthians 15. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The promise that we read is that this priest who has established this covenant as the relationship between God and man isn't going to vacate his office. Christ Jesus, our everlasting high priest, determines that the parameters of our relationship with God the Father will be the grace of the new covenant. This is good news. This is the oath. Secondly, the priest of indestructible life has guaranteed a permanent covenant. If that's the oath, then the practical application of the covenant is not going anywhere. Look at verse 23 with me. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In other words, if you were to look at the priestly tree, you would see a lot of branches, a lot of people, a long line of priests coming and going. That's very relatable to us, right? But, verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Death was the absolute master of every Levitical priest. Every Levitical priest was powerless to defeat death. But here, we have two words that are set in opposition to each other. Contrast. Many Levitical priests, verse 23. Verse 24, but he is a permanent priest. The great need for Adam's fallen race is a priest who is not conquered by sin, but in fact conquers sin and its death. All the other priests were in fact conquered by sin. Their priesthood was by legal requirement. His priesthood, this is why, this I hope that this single expression might be the first that comes to your mind when you think about this section in Hebrews 7. He is priest not by legal requirement. Well, I'm of the tribe of Levi, I get to be priest. No. Why does he get to be priest from the tribe of Judah? An indestructible life. I hope that phrase is the one you think about when you think, what does Hebrews 7 teach me about Jesus, the better priest? He is of indestructible life. The priesthood never ends because he conquered death, and his priesthood is without end, forever. As God-man, he is priest-king. The two cannot be separated from each other. What does this say, though, theologically? Because we would probably sit here and say, that is true. I have absolutely no reason to disagree with that. I think I see what you're saying, and I get it. Theologically, I understand. But understanding is only half of our opportunity. What does it mean to us? How is this life-shaping? It's a good question. Since Jesus has a permanent priesthood representing the people before God without end, he is able to save to the uttermost. The translation you hold might say he's able to save forever, might say he's able to save completely, might say he's able to save for all time. I think I covered all of them. They all say the same thing. His saving work as our priest does not expire. What I mean by that is this. If you have ever been the sheep of his fold, if you have ever been ministered to him going behind the veil on your behalf, if you have ever had his atoning sacrifice make propitiation for you, then you are forever his sheep, forever receiving his ministry, and forever forgiven. I would feel like we have learned this text if we could have one of those old moments where everyone bows their heads and closes their eyes. How many of you have ever been in a church service where they did one of those? Yeah? Those are pretty common. If everyone were to bow their head and close their eyes, and I were to ask you a question, and no one else would know except for me, how many of you believe that if you've ever been a sheep of his fold, you are always a sheep in his fold? And once everyone raised their hand and say, I believe that no matter what, if I've ever truly been, I always therefore will be. And once everyone raises their hand and say, I believe that, then the passage has been taught, the application has been received, and we can go home. We don't want to do that. I don't think we get out of the room that easy, because I think there are a number of firsthand experiences that make us doubt that certainty. I think that we are prone to feeling inadequate, unworthy, guilty, and unsaved. So what makes you think that? Let me bring you to what concerns me about making that conclusion. I assumed that the way we receive gifts, think about the way you receive gifts. Josh, imagine I bring, you don't really golf much, but imagine I bring you a bag of golf balls. I have acquired this surplus of golf balls, and I take them over to my friend Josh's house, and I give him this just great Titleist. I'm pro these, okay? It's going to be, Josh might be the only person in the room who knows how great a gift that is, but that's a good gift, okay, Josh? So you get Josh Sturm knows how good a gift that is. Josh Satry gets these big gift of golf balls. And I take that gift to him. Now, I thought it was just a Midwesterner thing. What does Josh feel obligated to do now? Well, something for me. Right? I thought that was just Midwestern. So I started reading a little bit about it this week. It's not. It's Western. It's just us. And you probably, just be honest, you probably feel it. So here, take this scenario. Your neighbor picks tomatoes from his garden and brings a harvest of tomatoes to your porch and leaves them there by your door. You get home, and you know which neighbor it is that loves gardening and loves sharing his produce. And you think, oh, this is such a great gift. What I need to do now is take some produce, say a bag of tomatoes, to my neighbor's house and repay the gift, because I haven't been thankful if I haven't repaid the gift. And I thought that was just Midwesterners. I remember a few of you in the room will understand this. When I first became a senior pastor, the pastor before us had retired. He and his dear wife, we were coming in 28 years old, and he was leaving at almost 60 years old. Big contrast. And so he would say things to me in way of advice. And I remember one of them was the advice to always write a thank you note no matter what a person did to you or for you. You send them a thank you note. And I said to my wife one day, halfway joking, if someone gives us a thank you note, do we write them a thank you note for the thank you note? When does that end exactly here in our Western mindset? So take that thing that we chuckle because we relate to, take that thing and try to apply it to the gift of saving grace. In that moment, what are you tempted to do? Repay somehow. David Pohl wrote this: modern Western conceptions of Thanksgiving are dominated by the need to fulfill the debt to achieve the balance in relationship. Within this model, Thanksgiving is reduced to an etiquette that is functionally transactional. Big words. He teaches at Midwestern Seminary, so it's big words. Or at least the article was produced by Midwestern Seminary. When I take every gift of grace and feel the need to return a gift of grace, all I'm doing now is bartering. I have created thankfulness that is an expression of functional transaction. You receiving or giving gifts becomes no different than going to the gas station, getting gas, and paying too much for it. It's transactional. And we live with a little of that pressure. I think you can see, I know I feel that. Have I been as generous with them as they've been with me? If I live in this place where they have remembered my last three birthdays and I have forgotten theirs, there's things as small as that, expressions of thoughtfulness. Apply that then to this gift of grace, and you wind up with what I would call debtor's ethic. The idea that every gift puts you in debt and must somehow be repaid. But sadly, since we will find no way to repay the gift of grace, we are plagued with a sense of lingering guilt. Okay? So we have this cultural way of thinking about gifts, I think we can admit. I apply that to the gift of saving grace. I say, okay, now it's my responsibility to go find something that I can do to balance the transaction. I'm going to have perfect church attendance. And then you don't. And you feel bad. I am going to serve in every ministry that is made available to me. And then you don't. And you feel bad. I am going to read my Bible and pray every day. And grow, grow, grow. Is that read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow, grow, grow? Only a few of you would relate to that. I'm going to read my Bible and pray every day, and then you don't. And then you feel bad. And what's the constant? Feeling bad. I'm not living up to what I should do to repay this gift I've received. Let me ask it this way. We're just walking through, what does this priesthood really mean to us in day-to-day life? And just pointing out some things I think. I'm assuming a lot. I'm assuming that you're a little like me in your fallen flesh, and you struggle with stuff like this. So here's another question. Just privately, have you ever found yourself falling into sin early in the day? And then later in the day, an opportunity to spend time praying comes to you, and you pause or resist because you think, oh, how could I have sinned earlier today and still go and pray honestly this afternoon? Have you ever, because this is transparent, I'm asking this question because it's a question I understand. Have you ever sinned in the morning and felt like you couldn't pray in the afternoon? Maybe. I'm going to suggest that the term debtor's ethic is the reason why I feel that. Now let me ask this question. What happens to you at night when you've resisted prayer because you felt guilty? You're spiritually atrophied and more prone to sinning. So then you sin. And then you feel guilty, so you can't pray. So then you sin, so you feel guilty, and you can't pray. Debtor's ethic becomes a toxic infection that doesn't just apply to one moment, but It infects us long term and goes from bad to worse. Christ Jesus, though, is able to save forever those who come to God through him. Verse 25. One of the central issues for Hebrews is, how do we get fellowship with God? How do we get fellowship with God? The author reminds us that true fellowship with God is only possible through Jesus Christ. So, this concept of substitution or representative is deeply ingrained in the Hebrew mindset, right? So you only get there through here. He enters behind the veil on our behalf. We get to him, locale, through Jesus Christ. Imagine the way they must have thought, having the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat, the priests, the prophets. All examples of substitute. Now, let your eyes go back up to chapter 7, verse 9. One might even say that Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek. What? Levi is generations from being born. Levi paid tax to Melchizedek? Well, sure, because he was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tax to Melchizedek. That's vivid representation. So they would take that thoughtfulness and hear what we just read. Only through Christ do you enter into fellowship with God. You only get to God through Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 is, I think, the answer, the solution to what I hope I shared personally about my own struggles with sin. And the way it sometimes makes me feel like I can't engage in spiritual health because I have sin. And I think 1 John 2 is meant to be a solution to that temptation. Little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. I wish, with limited moments and limited vocabulary, I could communicate what I think is a delicate balance. Take this verse and ask yourself, how does it apply to that sin in the morning? Don't feel like I can pray in the afternoon. If you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for your sin. Propitiation, wrath-satisfying offering. Propitiation. Wrath, God is holy, sin is an offense. Jesus propitiates the wrath of God, satisfies the wrath of God. If you sin, and you wonder, am I worthy to pray? The only way the answer to that is no is if Jesus somehow stopped being. And if that's the case, you have bigger problems than praying in the afternoon. But if Jesus, in fact, is by the oath of God, the everlasting priest on our behalf, then nothing hinders you in the afternoon from praying if you are sheep of his fold. A dead priest simply can't save. But Jesus triumphed over death forever and is a permanent priest. As a permanent priest, he secures complete, unending, unblemished, unhindered salvation for all those who come to God through him. To give some concluding thoughts, I want to We're headed toward a statement of doxology in Hebrews 10. That's where we're headed. And when we get there, I want it to be our statement, not just one we read. So we read chapter 7, getting ready to do chapter 10. Listen to this verse. Let us draw near. Let us pray in the afternoon, even after sinning in the morning. In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold tight the confession of our hope without wavering. He who has promised us a priest is faithful to keep his oath forever. So don't feel in Christ to be ever unworthy to be with God. Because nothing you did in the morning improved nor diminished your worthiness to be with God. Only Christ alone is your hope of being with God. So are you living with a sense of guilt? We could have one of those extraordinary revival breakout moments where we all stand up and start confessing our personal sins. I don't know who would come back next week, but we could try this week. So let's not do it publicly, but privately, I'm asking the question, do you feel guilty? Do you feel guilty? I'm not really good at this. If anyone knew this, I'd be embarrassed to death. I keep doing this, even though I know it's wrong. I know I should be doing that more, but I'm not. You're living with guilt. What does this text invite you to do with that guilt? If you do sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father. And that advocate has made propitiation for that sin. The issue for us then is this. If whenever there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in the law, then the question is, I love this covenant of works that I get with God. I mean, it's amazing that I can sin at all in the morning and not just be obliterated, returned to dust. That would be appropriate. That'd be totally just. But I don't work in that economy. That's not my covenant relationship. So I can stumble in lamenting sin in the morning and still have unbroken access to the Father in prayer in the afternoon. I love this covenant of grace. But when there's a change in the priesthood, is the covenant going to revert back to works? Maybe. But we don't have to wonder because there will never be a change in the priesthood again. When God made a promise and he had nothing greater to swear by, he swore it by himself. So Hebrews chapter 6 verse 11, we desire each one of you to have full assurance of hope to the end so that you would not be sluggish. That's application. Learn, hear, receive, accept, delight in Jesus, the everlasting high priest, so that you would have hope and not be sluggish. That's every moment of the day application about our high priest, Jesus Christ. And I would finish with this hymn. You're familiar with the well-appreciated hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. It says this, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his loving face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds behind the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. Because wretched as we are, when the very things I should be doing, I don't do. And the very things I should be avoiding, I participate in. But there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. His blood intercedes. His sacrifice atones. We are rebels ejected from the garden, but children adopted and ransomed back in. Father, cause us then to delight ourselves in our everlasting high priest. And of course, not as a way to get away with transgression, but as a way of saying to my soul, Christ is my solid rock. He is my hope and stay. So we pray to you in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.